always interested in children being born in the month of March. All the great people were born in the month of March. I was. Many years ago. Now, we're going to continue tonight with our studies in the great truth of the Second Advent. And by way of introducing our study tonight, and we're going to look again at a good number of scriptures, let me say this, that in the Bible, doctrine and practice are inseparably united. People who lay a great amount of stress on practice, do, but have no doctrinal foundation for it, they become unbalanced. But people who simply speak of doctrine all the time, you believe this, you believe that, but there's no practice, they're unbalanced. Now, Christians are supposed to be balanced, so that wherever there is doctrine, there's a corresponding practice. Now, if we have sought to set forth the fact that the return of the Lord is the central point of doctrine in the New Testament, and it is, just the same if you go back to the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the central teaching of the Old Testament is this. There's a Messiah that's coming. And all the various lines of the Old Testament all converge on that one point. Christ is coming. Over the Old Testament, you could write these words, "Where shall we find him?" Your answer is found when you come to the New Testament. We have found him, of whom Moses and the prophets did write. Now then, if the central teaching then of the Old Testament points right on to the fact of Christ in his first advent, then the main doctrinal teaching of the New Testament is that he's coming again. Now that being so then, if the central point of teaching in the New Testament is the return of the Lord, we should be prepared to face this, that there must be a corresponding balance of practice associated with that great doctrine. Now that's obvious. There are two words that you should keep in mind with regards to this. First of all, there is the word imminent. Now, if someone speaks of the imminent return of the Lord, do you understand what they mean? Or is it a word that just seems to strike your ear and you say, I've heard that before? It simply means something that is impending. Something that could happen at any moment. For instance, now, let me illustrate that. In the world today, some of the great powers have warheads with great destructive force. And people who are in the know are quite aware of this, that at any moment, someone could make a mistake, press the wrong button, and destruction would flow in both directions. And everyone said, oh, we don't want that to happen. Of course we don't want it to happen. What I'm trying to say is, it could. It's imminent. It could. But when you speak of imminence, when it comes to the return of the Lord, let me say this. We mean that the Lord could return at any moment. In connection with the rapture. So two things you keep in mind with regards to that. Number one, there's the certainty of it. It will take place. There is the uncertainty of it. You don't know when. Now you get the thought. When you speak of the imminent return of the Lord, you place your feet on the certainty of the event that it will take place. There is the uncertainty of it. You don't know when. Now, there's a reason for that. If you knew when he was coming, you'd be able to fix your calendar and say, I can do this, I can do that, I can do the next thing. And then, 2 days before he's ready to return, I'll get everything cleared up and I'll be ready for him. You don't do that. He could be here tonight. We're not told when. And then there is the other thought we've been stressing, and that is couched in the word eminence. Not imminence now, but eminence. Which simply means it's something that's prominent. Here is the prominence of this great truth. It's something that rises far away and above everything else. See, far too many people confine themselves to a few little thoughts about a baby in a cradle. That's as far as their Christianity goes. Some go a little further and they imagine a man who had a robe that was kind of magical, and if you could touch that magic robe, that was all right. Just let me touch it. Based, of course, on the woman who came by faith and touched him. But now they get another robe and they say, this is the robe, you know, and there's something superstitious about it. That's as far as their Christianity goes. Some folk have gone a lot further and have learned a lot more truth. But, friend, let's come to this tonight. The most outstanding truth, the most outstanding teaching or doctrine in the New Testament is that this Christ that the world rejected is coming again, in person. Now that being so, we're going to turn again to the various writers in the New Testament. You take Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. I think he wrote 14 books out of the 27. Paul is usually associated with the great thing called faith. He is the apostle of faith. You'll find that Peter is the great apostle of hope. John is the great apostle of love. These are the three great Christian graces: faith, hope, and love. Is the return of the Lord associated with faith? Is it associated with hope? Is it associated with love? These three writers will tell us. Then there's another two writers in the New Testament that we'll look at. One is James. He's a writer that writes about good works. Nothing wrong with good works. They'll not save you, but after you are saved, you should be manifesting good works. Then there is Jude at the end. He's the writer that writes about the apostasy. And right in the midst of that, he has something to say about the return of the Lord. That, I suggest to you, makes it very prominent, the outstanding truth. I want you to open your Bibles at Paul's letter to Titus. The Epistle to Titus, chapter 2. Now, very quickly, let your eye look down chapter 2. And you'll notice how he introduces this chapter. Writing to his young friend Titus, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Sound teaching. There's a lot of teaching today that is not sound. The difference between a thing that is sound and over the other side is something that's rotten. If a man wanted wood in order to construct something, he doesn't go along and cut down an old rotten tree. That's no good for construction. Neither does he go around and cut down a sapling. Now, I couldn't do it, but I know men who can. They can go along to a tree and they just take the little hammer and they'll hit that tree and they'll tell you whether it's sound or not. And that's the word they use. They'll say it's sound. I know other people who use that word when they've tested a man's thinking apparatus and they say he's very sound. And sometimes the doctor puts these things on here and on your back and he says you're very sound. He's sounding you. That's what they used to say. Doctor sounded me. He says you're sound. He meant you were healthy. Somebody else tests you up here and says you're sound enough. Nothing wrong up here. All right. If it's sound, it's healthy. He says, speak thou the things that become healthy doctrine. Health-giving doctrine. Sound. If it's not sound, it's rotten. It's unsound. Having said that, notice how he comes down in certain lines. In verse 2, that the aged men, and he tells you something about aged men. Look at verse 3, the aged women. Look at verse 4, that they may teach the young women. Look at verse 6, young men likewise. Look at verse 9, exhort servants. You see the ground he covers in these verses. Aged men, I don't know if we've got any of them in our audience tonight or not. Some of you look it, but I don't know if you are. I asked my little granddaughter the other week when she was speaking to me on the phone. She was wishing me a happy birthday. I said, do you know how old your grandpa is? She says, no. I said, have a guess. So she guessed correctly. I think somebody gave her a sign, but she guessed correctly. I said, is that old? She says, no. I said, how old is old? She says, 75. I said, thank you. I said, well, your grandpa is not old. Aged men. They don't have any of them. And if you're not aged, you must come under one of the other groups. You may come under the fact you're a little older than the young fellows, but you're not aged yet. So he takes in the top of the tree, the aged. Takes in aged women. I've never met one yet. They'll not agree to it anyway. It comes down to young women, young men, servants. See how he touches, as it were, every area of life. Then he leads right on to verse 11, and that's the verse we want. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You'll notice the word men is in italics. Has appeared to all. And that will include all those who is mentioned in the first 10 verses. Teaching us. So don't limit that to any particular little group. Some little inner circle. Let us all come in there with the us. Teaching us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You see how practical Paul is. When he deals with this great truth of the return of the Lord, it's not simply a doctrine to satisfy our curiosity. A lot of people want to study prophecies so that they'll be well versed up in what's going to take place. Then some folk pride themselves in how much they've learned of the prophetic scriptures. If our knowledge of the prophetic scriptures doesn't have a practical appeal to us, there's something wrong. If it doesn't have a practical outreach, we've misread the scriptures. You see how he takes us back here to the very foundation of our faith. Then he takes us on to the completion of our faith. And it's found here in the same word, used twice. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Here's the past. That takes you back to his first advent. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. The Lord Jesus Christ came and was manifested. He appeared. They saw him. They handled him. They listened to him. He was a man amongst men. This takes us back to the very foundation of our salvation. He has appeared unto all men, but the grace that bringeth salvation. Now, there would be no salvation if it hadn't been for his first advent. How could we ever have said we were saved if the Lord hadn't come and died on the cross? By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation takes us back to the time when we exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he had never given himself at Calvary, there would have been no salvation. So Paul here takes us right back to the very foundation of our salvation. But he takes us right on to the completion of it. He uses the word again, where he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. You see, he takes us back to the appearing of grace. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. But now, after having said something about the appearing of grace, he takes us on now and we look forward to the appearance of glory. Because the same one who appeared in grace is coming again, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I might say this, that takes us beyond the rapture. That takes us right on to the time when he shall appear and be manifested in his epiphany, when every eye shall see him and every knee shall have to bow to him and every tongue will have to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and at that time we'll be with him. But now that being so, he takes us back to the appearing of grace when Christ came in his first advent. And he takes us forward in thought to the appearing in glory. He wedges between that, between those two points, he wedges something that is exceptionally practical, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. How? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There are three angles from which we view the life that the Christian is expected to live. First of all, we live soberly. Now that takes you to the man in, or the woman in person. That is how we live our lives towards ourselves, selfward, soberly. And you know, for a person to live soberly today, you've got to have yourself under discipline. It's not easy. It's extremely difficult at times. It's difficult to discipline yourself in many ways. May I suggest the hardest way? It's when you sit down at the table. It's very difficult to discipline yourself there, isn't it? And when you see all those great advertisements today telling you how good this is and how good that is and this kind of Campbell's soup and that kind and so on and all these, it's difficult to say, no thank you. It's very difficult to discipline yourself there. Likewise, people find it very difficult to discipline at times the tongue, the thoughts. Very difficult. Nevertheless, you and I face it and we know that it's supposed to be done. In view of the fact that there is the foundation of our salvation there, and there will be the consummation of it there. There you have the appearing in grace and the appearing in glory, and we're living right in between. And says the word of God, Paul writes and says now, in view of this, to live soberly, be men of discipline. But then, what about the life that I live before others? All right, it says live soberly, righteously. Can I live my life righteously with others, before others? You see, no man liveth unto himself. We're buying, selling, working, so on. Righteously. Am I righteous in my dealings with others? A new woman who professed to be a Christian. Now, a lot of people had a question mark, but perhaps she did know what it meant to trust the Lord, but she didn't live righteously. Let me put it that way. And one day she packed up and left. But she had a daughter who was married and lived just a few doors away. And after her mother had gone, somebody came to the door. Said, you're Mrs. So-and-so's daughter. Yes. Do you know she has a big bill with me? Give me her address. Tell me where she's gone. She says, I don't know. Someone else came and said, you so-and-so, yes. You were married in such and such a day, yes. Your mother gave the order for the supper at your wedding. Yeah. She never paid it. Are you going to pay it? And the poor son-in-law, you know, he had a proverbial mother-in-law. He says, I already paid her. But she got the money from him and didn't pay the baker. Well, that's not a Christian act. There wasn't a tradesman or a shopkeeper in the town, but she owed money to them. She came back into that same area 7 years later with a new name. She got married again. She came back with a new name. I told one fellow, what are you going to do about it? He said, you're too late. I've been at her. He said, she's paid me all right. He said, the rest can get it themselves. Said, I got mine. But that's not living righteously, is it? Let's be fair. Christians have to live righteously. Soberly, righteously. Soberly towards self, righteously towards others. Our dealings with others have to be righteous and above board. But then what about my life? It's to be lived as before God. Godly. You see, not only does a man know himself in a different way from what others know him, but there's a man as he is known by his neighbors and those that he does business with, but there is a man that he's known before the eye of God. And God says he's a godly man. But you see, we have to deny ungodliness, and he's turning your back upon that which is ungodly and living godly. Turning your back upon that which is righteous and living soberly. Turning your back upon that which is unrighteous and living righteously. Used to be a great preacher in the north of Ireland, W.P. Nicholson. God used him mightily. Hundreds and hundreds of souls were saved under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. He was an evangelist to the Presbyterians. But as straight as a die. A lot of people couldn't take his ministry. It's too straight for them. He was holding some meetings out in a little town. He was going around the doors inviting the people in. There's a man there had a butcher's store. He said, I wouldn't have come near your little mission hall. Oh, he said, you wouldn't. He says, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, she goes there, doesn't she? He said, yes, she does. She's one of the main women up there, isn't she? Yeah. I wouldn't come inside the door of any place she goes to. He says, why? She won't pay a debt to me. He said, all right. He said, if she pays a debt, will you come up to the meeting? He said, you got to pay a debt and I'll come. That night they were having a prayer meeting. That old woman started to pray. The moment she started to pray, Nicholson says, amen. He wanted her to stop. She thought he was saying amen to what she was saying. So she went on praying. Amen. Amen. At last she stopped. He says, Lord, you've heard her prayer. He says, Lord, would you make her go and pay a debt to the butcher? She's keeping people from coming to this meeting. Amen. He says, let's get up off our knees now. He says, Mrs., says, you're hindering the blessing here. People are not going to come to these meetings until you pay your debt. She was down and paid it the next day. Well, some of us couldn't take that kind of thing, could we? Living soberly. Righteously, godly, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Brethren and sisters, if the truth of the coming of the Lord isn't practical, tell me what is? What is? Peter was a great man in connection with hope. Turn over to Peter's first epistle. The first epistle of Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season of need be ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Salvation ready to be revealed. Oh, says someone, has my salvation not been revealed already? Didn't you read that? That grace has already been revealed? Yes. But that was what Paul said. Notice what Peter says. They're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's come to this again. Peter is the great apostle of hope. And he associates our hope here with our salvation. Now you have attended a great number of testimony meetings. So have I. And it's good to be able to stand up and say to the audience, I'd like to tell you when I was saved. We're able to tell them the circumstances and the place and how we were brought to a knowledge of the truth. And we were saved. Perfectly true. Saved. You were saved from the penal consequences of your sins, but your salvation is not yet complete. Now, it used to be that this was kept right before us, week after week, year after year, some preacher would come down the line on it and show us that salvation is in three tenses. It's perfectly true you can say, I have been saved. It's just as equally true you can say, I am being saved as a process. But now it's just as equally true here that Peter says, now we're looking forward to something. And he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. See, he's the great apostle of hope. And he's pointing us onwards to something that lies before us. See, this old world is not our home. We have a lively hope, and we're looking forward to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Some folks are always waiting on the rich uncle, or the rich aunt, or the grandparents passing away and leaving them some, an inheritance. Great pity. My friend, listen. All the inheritance down here will fade and disappear. No matter what it is. You'll have to leave it someday. Up there there's an inheritance undefiled. It fadeth not away, it's reserved in heaven for you. Those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. You see, our salvation is not yet complete. One day the Lord is coming and we'll be saved from the very presence of sin, going to a place that's undefiled, a place that fadeth not away. We're at the stage now where we're beginning to admire the flowers that are coming out. Few weeks time we'll have the dogwoods, then we'll have the roses, and we'll admire our flowers, but they fade. They fade away, here today, gone tomorrow. You buy a new suit, and everybody admires your new suit. First time you have it on. I knew one man, every time he got a new suit, he pulled it all up and twisted it up. He said, "I don't want anybody to know I've got a new suit on." Made it look like an old one. But you know, it's strange, they don't last. Although men's suits last a lot longer than ladies' dresses, I know that. See? And they've got to. But they don't last. You need to get a new one about every year. They don't make them to last. They're pretty when you get them. Look nice. The things that men make don't last. They decay. We ourselves don't last. Few fleeting years and we're ready to go. We don't last. Things in this life don't last. Even this old world is doomed. However, there's something up there that will last. An inheritance that fadeth not away. Now, says the great Apostle Peter, in view of that, you know, there should be a corresponding practice in this life. We greatly rejoice, though now for a season of need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There's the trial of your faith. But that's much more precious than gold which perisheth. You see, he's telling us simply here, while you see other things fading around you and you're passing through the time of trial, look up! You have something to look forward to. An inheritance that fadeth not away. Very practical. Look what John says. John, first epistle, first John. He is the great apostle of good works. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now let us go further down and look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he is God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. See, John is the great apostle of love. He's simply telling us this. We're looking forward. We may know him now. We may be saved and have this absolute confidence and assurance that we're right with him. But he said, what you have now is only a little foretaste. It's perfectly true that already you are constituted children in the family of God. But it doesn't yet appear what you shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And we'll be with him. That being so, it should have a corresponding practice on us now. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If Christ is pure and we're going to be like him, what we're going to be up there, we should be endeavoring to be down here. You see, it's this great hope. Here is the incentive that is set before us in the Word of God as to how we should live as Christians and what our outlook should be. Now quickly, we have about 2 minutes left. Let us see what James says. Turn back to James. James was a great writer in connection with good works. Chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my brethren beloved, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Isn't that strange? He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Now look at the classic passage in chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. If we were taking time to read all the context from which we've read these verses in James 5, you'd discover that James is outlining some of the conditions that would develop in the world just prior to the coming of the Lord. Now, we're living in days today that are very difficult. We cannot possibly tonight go into some of the details, but you know them as well as I know them. Things have changed. There are certain powers that have arisen. Powers that you never expected to arise. Why, they can go up to Washington now or send people up to Washington and they do what they call lobbying. Lobbying. They can send them to Raleigh here and they do their lobbying. Which simply means that the men that have been put into office now no longer are able to make the decisions. They've got to make the decisions according to those that come and lobby. That is, those that shout the loudest, have the greatest demonstrations, and get the most signatures on the paper and say, look, there's how many people want this. You must vote for that or you won't go back in. And so he's got to make his decision, not because of his conscience now, but because he wants his seat. You come to work today, and it seems the boss is no longer the boss. A man comes into the bus. A man who is just about as boss up here as he can be. He comes into the boss man, And he said, we're not going to do it like this. This is the way the union said we're going to do it. And you either do it our way or we down tools. And the whole factory is shut down. Well, what's gone wrong? James says in the last days there are going to be difficult times. And there's going to be a lot of upheaval on both sides. Where does the Christian come in with this? He says, now the Christian stands right there. And he exercises patience. And he says, the Lord will deal with it. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Now, says James, you've seen the gardener, the farmer, go out, he ploughs, and he sows, and he waits. He can't make a blade of grass grow. He may plant the seed, but he can't make it grow. He waits, and the Lord gives the increase. The day will come when he'll bring in his harvest. He can't produce the harvest. He may plow and he may plant and he may water. It's God that gives the increase. He says, all right, the farmer does his best and he's got to wait for God to move. Likewise with you, you wait. Of course, perform your good works during the waiting time, but wait. And the Lord will put everything right. He takes notice of these things. Just you be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Let us look again at closing verse, Jude, just before the book of Revelation. Little epistle of Jude. Jude is dealing with apostasy. How well it has been pointed out that after you pass through the four gospels, you come to the Acts of the Apostles. But here, when you come to this little book just before the Revelation, here are all the acts of the apostates. He's dealing with apostasy here. What have the believers to do in the midst of apostasy? Can we make the world any better? Well, he gives us some instruction here. Look at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Isn't it very practical? You don't sit back and twiddle your fingers and say, I'm looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to wait now till he comes. That's not what you do. Beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. There's the building process. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Give yourselves to prayer. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You do these things looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I have proved my point tonight that wherever there's doctrine taking the central point, there must be a corresponding Christian practice. Brothers and sisters, we're looking for the return of the Lord. It's imminent. It could take place at any time. It's imminent. It's the most preeminent thing in the New Testament. The Lord is coming again. In the light of that, we ought to take those practical things once more and apply them in life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for a glorious day spent here. For thy kindness to us, we give thee thanks. We think of the many scriptures we've been looking at these past weeks relative to the return of the Lord. Oh, we shudder to think what this old world has got to pass through after the church is gone. We pray, O God, that none here tonight will be left for that awful tribulation. Pray that each of us may be ready on the tiptoe of expectancy and be able to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Take each of us home now in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.